Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Beginning this evening, we are going to delve into a pretty awesome topic regarding one of the aspects of leadership in the first church of Jerusalem and the immediate areas. As we delve into the first church, as the first generation of the church kind of takes off after the birth of the church at Pentecost and the immediate expansion beyond there, we're going to see a number of aspects of the church in the coming weeks here. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the first deacons, and that is especially we're going to focus in the first two that are part of the seven that the book of Acts tells us about, and that is by name Stephen and Philip. Now, if you're like me, you mix up these guys a little bit. Honestly, you kind of forget that Stephen is a deacon, first of all, and then like the early church, you tend to mix up Philip with one of the 12 disciples, also named Philip. And it is a common error, but it is something that I want to clarify tonight because we have a lot to learn from these two gentlemen, and it's pretty remarkable stories. And tonight, so we're going to be looking into the first deacons, Stephen and Philip. Now, I wanted to also let you know, next episode, we do these every other week, next episode is going to be focused on a concept of leadership in the first church, and then how that through the apostolic time morphed into the two office setup of elders and deacons that we come to know from places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. But when we are in the first church, while we still have the apostles living and not preparing the church for their departure, we have a specific several types of offices, and several of them will show up. And the reason I say that is because we're going to be tangentially interacting with a couple of them here. Philip specifically is a very unique character. He not only fills a role of deacon, he also becomes one of the evangelists, and then also his four daughters are prophets. And so you can see there's very different between the very first church and then the church that came thereafter. In the first church, you have all manner of things that have since passed away. The apostolic office, the prophetic office, the evangelistic office, at least as it is specifically expelled to us in Ephesians 4. But we're going to be dealing a lot with that next week. So when we run into them in this story today, I want you to be aware of the fact that we're going to be looking at that. I'm not just glossing over it. But I do want to say this about the office of deacon. Here at the very beginning, and this is, I think, why the term deacon itself is just born out of the term to serve. The office of deacon is not even an office per se at the very beginning. It starts with a need, and then that need is fulfilled by those who serve. Now, eventually, they serve so well, and they fulfill that role so well, that the office, by the time we get to 1 Timothy 3, is now codified with that name, deacon, diakonos. It is just servant, one who serves. And so it's really fascinating to see here at the beginning with the first seven deacons. We're going to be paying attention to the first two here that are in the list because that's what the book of Acts focuses on. We know very, very little about the other five. But I wanted to express this because it's one of my favorite little sections of the book of Acts, and it certainly is the next thing in the docket for us. So let's kind of delve into this, realizing that the deacons assisted all the offices of the church in a very specific way. In some sense, but in other regards, they are probably the most broad application of any singular, let's just say proto-office that there is in the early church, and especially here in the first church. And you're going to see the breadth of what they do and what their role is almost immediately. So one of the things that I also want to point out here is that we pay attention to Stephen and his ministry and his role to Jerusalem. We're also going to pay attention to Philip and his role in Judea and Samaria and also the uttermost parts of the world. It's a fascinating thing that Luke writes into here as he gives these two deacons a description, and almost in them and in their ministry itself is a conglomerate of the Great Commission that Jesus sent all of his disciples out on. And you'll see what I mean. It's really quite amazing. And so I don't want to oversell it, nor do I want to underrepresent it, but let's kind of get into this. The first deacons, Stephen and Philip. You know, by the time we come to 1 Timothy 3, there's a whole list of qualifications for this office. But at the very beginning, it wasn't that way. In the first church, before we ever get to the apostles preparing the churches for their departure and the writing of scriptures and the codifying of their teaching and leadership into a written form, before all of that, before 1 Timothy 3 and everything, we have a different and a much more, if you will, a much more condensed version of the qualifications of those who serve to the church, the ones who fill this role of deacon to the church. The qualifications, according to this, are going to be found in Acts chapter 6. And tonight, you're going to need your Bibles. So grab Acts chapter 6 through 8. That's where we're going to be this evening. And we'll pop over to Acts 21 for a second there at the end. But we're going to be spending our time in Acts 6, 7, and 8. What are the qualifications? Well, they show up here at the very beginning, right? In Acts chapter 6. The scriptures say, "Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, we had already talked about the everything being held in common. The Jerusalem church had a specific air about it, where everyone was so generous that they were actually holding everything with open hands. If anyone in the church had any need whatsoever, they helped fulfill that need without even thought of it. And we saw the development of that even in the very first chapters go from a reactive to a proactive type of almsgiving. Between chapters 2 and chapters 5, it had already developed into that. Well, now we see with every single institution or with every single change that happens, we see that there's problems that arise. Here you have Greek-speaking Jews that are Christians, and then Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews that are Christians, and they have different aspects or different places that they go. They speak different languages, yet they're in the same church. All still Jews, but some speak Greek, some speak Hebrew or Aramaic, and there seemed to be a different either place that they met or whether the specific gathering or an assembly that they attended to was using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then the other ones would be using the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Either way, what was going on is something was happening where there was not a proper administration of the alms that were being brought in. And so there was neglect happening. There was widows that were being overlooked. There was those who were not able to give freely. And so the 12, obviously, we have already seen the church was growing in Jerusalem by leaps and bounds. There were thousands and thousands of people in. 12 men cannot oversee that. And so they see the immediate problem. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Specifically here, the serving of the tables of the daily distribution, this would be where not just money, but food and bread and drink and sustenance, nourish anything to help support anyone, and specifically to the widows that were in the city. Now, this is still very, very early on in the church's life and history. We are talking in the early 30s. And depending on how you date the death of Christ, let's just say within the first year or so of Jesus's resurrection and ascension, that's where we kind of place ourselves. And the 12 summoning the complete number of the disciples, that means the entire church of Jerusalem came together to decide this. This was not something the 12 did, and they just picked out some. They entrusted this to the entire, and it says very plainly, the full number of the disciples. And they say to them, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, therefore, disciples, therefore everyone, pick out from among you seven men of good reputation, first qualification, full of the Spirit, second qualification, and full of wisdom, third qualification. We will appoint them to this duty. This is a really fascinating thing. I know it has been in vogue a lot of times to talk about, you know, what kind of decision-making capacity do the disciples or the average, let's say, church attender lay Christian. I hate to use that terminology, but you know what I mean by this. What was their role as far as for leadership or direction in the church? We're going to see throughout church history that's actually quite significant until it becomes not so. But here at the beginning, you can already see the disciples are not going to be making the decision for the church. They are handing this, let me make it really clear. The 12 are not making this decision for the church in Jerusalem. The entirety, the full number of the disciples, all the saved people in the church of Jerusalem come together and choose among themselves seven men of good reputation that are known for their being full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And then the 12 will appoint them to the duty of ensuring that the widows are not neglected, that there's a daily distribution that is seen across the board so that needs can be met, not the needs of a specific person or group, but needs across the board. That requires more people than just the 12, and so they want seven. Now, as far as the number of seven, I'm not going to get into any reason for why that is. I don't know if there's seven different whether there's seven different gatherings inside Jerusalem of the church, like seven households that hold all of these people together, or what the case is, we don't know. I'm not a fan of numerology. I don't want to go into seven as the number of completion and perfection or anything like that, because we obviously have more deacons coming all the time, and that wouldn't make any sense here anyway. But it may be indicative of the fact that there, it may be indicative of the idea that there was seven large assemblies inside the Church of Jerusalem. That's possible, or who knows? We don't actually know. But these seven men are to be of having good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. That's not a very expanded list of qualifications. It's actually quite a simple list. And the 12 say, but instead of overseeing all of these, some of the administrative affairs, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Right? What they said then pleased the whole gathering. Again, the entire church of Jerusalem came together to do this. And the whole church, the whole gathering, the full number of the disciples, which would be in the thousands and thousands at this point, all came together. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So these seven men are chosen to alleviate the work of the disciples, the 12 specific, the apostles. I'll use that term kind of interchangeably here by accident. But when I say that, I do mean the 12. They were meant to alleviate the work of administrating of almsgiving specifically to the church in Jerusalem. This is not somehow ordaining that all of these, this is the way that every single city does it everywhere. We don't actually have that encouragement, but we do have this example. And so that becomes quite fascinating to us. Here it says that the 12 that the disciples, the church in Jerusalem, set before the apostles, and then the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples, meaning the number of Christians, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. Boy, that would be a fun one to study, but I don't have the time. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this is fascinating because it immediately expands the role of what in the world we're looking at for deacon, because without these final phrases and without the next several chapters, you'd almost think that the deacons were here just to make the lives of the apostles, the 12 apostles, a little bit easier, and to make the church run smoother, to handle some of the administrative tasks. And I've seen a lot of people that will take this section here and leave off kind of verse 8 and the examples of Stephen and Philip to follow, and just focus on this and say the job of deacons is relegated only to, the administrative tasks. Well, that's not what the book of Acts tells us. That's not what the rest of this tells us. And in fact, in the exact same day and then the exact same year as this expands out, we see that the role of a deacon is really complicated to explain. We see just in these first two guys, in Stephen and in Philip, ironically, we never actually even see them waiting tables or handling the daily distribution. That role of the very reason for which they are selected is never even explained to us, which means their role went past even what is going to be described. But I want you to see how complex the role of deacon is almost immediately. Now, I don't want to say that this is all part of the role of a deacon. Just because somebody is a deacon doesn't mean everything they do is part of the office. Again, we are talking about the only two examples we have of deacons in the early church, or excuse me, in the first church. I want to be really, really intentional about that. We only have these two examples. And it doesn't mean that every single thing they do is then automatically part of the office. It's the same thing for an apostle. Just because an apostle does this doesn't mean that's part of his office. He's also a Christian on top of that, you know, and not because he does something doesn't mean it's part of his role. But there seems to be a very intentional focus on these two guys, Stephen and Philip, here in the biblical text, and they are doing things that have nothing to do with what they were just commissioned for. It's kind of remarkable to us. And so I want to try to recreate the role of the deacon in the first church. And I want to walk through these passages with you, and let's see it together, okay? And one of the things that we see is the same pattern that we see all through the book of Acts, starting with Jesus' own ascension, his promise, wait in Jerusalem, you will be my witnesses, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. We see that, obviously, as the Holy Spirit rolls out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, we will see that. If you read through the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit continues to work in that manner, but we will see it in micro form with Stephen and with Philip. And so let's see it. The first things from Jerusalem. Stephen does not last long in his role as a deacon. We don't know exactly how long, but it does not seem to last quite the year. Almost immediately, a man such as Stephen, who obviously had a reputation for doing great wonders and signs among the people, the Jews at the time were not happy with any of this. You can see it in the very next verse. There were some who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, I want to draw your attention to something for a second. His name is not yet mentioned, but almost certainly Saul is a member of this specific synagogue, or of this group of synagogues, because Tarsus, where he is from, is part of the area here covered. And then he shows up here in the story of Stephen here as he is martyred. Let's read the story. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, the whole next chapter, the entire next chapter, is built on a description and actually a complete account of what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin as he was gathered together. These members, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, those members brought him before the Sanhedrin. They accused him of these things, and one of the things that you, I'm sure, are very familiar with his story, he recounts the entire history of the wanderings and of the promises to Moses and the law and all of these, and then accuses them of what brings him to the end of his life, which is this idea that there was not a single prophet that your fathers did not persecute. In fact, he says there towards the end of chapter 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," meaning Jesus, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And of course, this is after 50 verses of him retelling the whole story and everything like this. But this was the linchpin for the whole argument. And it says, "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen's ministry as a deacon did not have a very long tenure, but the impact and the flash that it was in Jerusalem set off a spark that caused the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ to go well past the walls of Jerusalem. The author of the book of Acts wants us to know this, that Stephen not only did not die in vain, but that the purpose of his martyrdom is self-evident in how the spread from Jerusalem to the rest of it depended on his very martyrdom and the persecution that followed in his in the wake of his death. We see in the very next verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of," look at this, "Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, it is hard for us to kind of follow timelines in the book of Acts because he doesn't, Luke, as much as he is an amazing theologian and an amazing historian, does not actually give us all of the elements that we need for this. But in our best reconstructions, this persecution that Saul ravaged on the church lasted for 2, maybe even 3 years. And, you know, we're kind of, you know, how do you compartmentalize that? How do you understand that? We try to reconstruct it best as we can, but we don't have real markers that we can build it off of. But the best reconstructions I've seen have shown that this persecution lasted for about 3 years. And as far as this is concerned, it had a massive effect on the spread of the gospel. Now, I am not a fan of saying the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because there are places where martyrdom leads to almost the entire gospel witness being wiped out in certain areas. But I am a fan of referring to a fan. That's probably a bad term to use here. I am of the opinion that martyrdom does assist in the spread of the gospel. It does not necessarily grow the church, but it does spread the gospel. And here we see the first time it happens. When we see Stephen die, we see the persecution drive off Christians out of Jerusalem by the thousands. You will see the expansion beyond the realm of Jerusalem and Judea and even Samaria, and you will see it going beyond there. Here in these early days, you see the expansion going Judea and Samaria, and then the people that go bring the gospel with them. These Christians who leave Jerusalem because of this persecution bring the gospel with them wherever they go. I think it is important for us to point out, because there is oftentimes an over-glorification of martyrdom. I do not want to pull it down, But what I do want to do is express that for those who take their families and move away from where there is martyrdom going on, they have a role in the spread of the gospel too. Because every single Christian, in whatever capacity they are in, has a purpose in the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And as we see this, Philip's life really becomes part of this picture of the spreading of the message of the gospel, not just from Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So let's look at his story. When he goes, he leaves with everyone else from Jerusalem. Verse 4 in chapter 8 says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I think that's the most important part of all of this. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. Here, he goes straight to Samaria. Now, we're going to see that he actually sets up shop in Samaria long term, but he starts by going there. He leaves Jerusalem when persecution breaks out and goes to Samaria. And there he brings the word with him. There he proclaims Christ to them. And here's a fascinating thing. In history, he is not referred to as Philip the Deacon. In fact, almost nobody knows him by that name. People know him by the name Philip the Evangelist. Because this is primarily what he is known for. This is primarily what his story is about. Stephen is known as Stephen the Martyr. Philip, Philip the Evangelist. And it says the response there in Samaria was this. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, now he's working miracles as well. For unclean spirits, now he's working exorcisms, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now he's healing people. And then the summing up statement there at the end of verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. It is a simply fascinating thing that we see what the itinerant ministry of Philip was when he left Jerusalem. Does he stay as a deacon? Does he expand his role as an evangelist? Or is this part of the role of a deacon? Well, welcome to the difficulty of trying to figure out what in the world was going on. But here, Philip leaves, I would say, most likely with the entire group that he oversaw. Whatever it was that his exact role was in one of the gatherings of Jerusalem, he left with them. They supposedly, that group, or at least parts of it, at least Philip and more, went down to a city of Samaria and was proclaiming Christ there. It seemed that he was interested in doing this, and we don't know which city, we don't know exactly what part of Samaria, but there was a great many things that he was doing there that were beyond any role of a deacon that I would say would be described in, you know, 1 Timothy 3. And he's healing people, lame, paralyzed. He's doing exorcisms. He's doing miracles. And he's proclaiming the word of God. Kind of a remarkable story. And then we enter in a fascinating story of Simon the sorcerer. Now, I'm not going to spend much time with Simon the Sorcerer. We're going to be back here probably a little bit later on. But I will just say, just take note as we pass by this story in Acts 9 through 25, that Philip actually baptizes him. Right? You can see this part of this story here. There was a lot of people. Oh, maybe I'll read a section of this, right? Let's start in verse 9, and then I'll just read as far as that, because you do need to pick that up here. There was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. That's usually a really bad sign if somebody who's teaching you is teaching you that they are the best awesomeness. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them. He had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Okay, so there is a massive part of something that we don't usually see, and that is Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist, is out baptizing people, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. and he saw many signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. And then the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John. Now, the reason I'm going to leave this off is because when we talk about Peter, we're going to spend a whole night on Peter. We're going to be back in this passage, and I don't want to pass by that. So let's go ahead and skip ahead to verse 26. This is the story that Philip is well known for, the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I will say, when I grew up, I got this mixed up with Philip the apostle as well. I thought this was one of the 12, and it's not. It is Philip, the evangelist, Philip the deacon of the church in Jerusalem that was an evangelist in Samaria. So this is an interesting thing. He is in Samaria, and an angel of the Lord comes to him, verse 26, and says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And so he rose and went. Now, that doesn't mean he's going from Jerusalem to Gaza. It means he's coming from Samaria and coming down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he rose and went, it says, and then there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, as he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, okay, we got a lot of things going on here. First thing. You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Here we have a representative, just randomly sprinkled by Luke here on purpose, of part of the ends of the earth, a very distant land compared to the speed at which you travel here, and a God-fearer, right? A court official of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians, and he personally owns a copy of the book of Isaiah. I can't express to you how expensive such a thing would be, but we see why, because we understand that he is the court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all of her treasure. So what he's holding and what he's capable of personally on his own chariot to just read the prophet Isaiah on his own is remarkable. That is not a simple thing to have hold of. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth," unquote. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know, and you know the book of Isaiah, you know he's reading chapter 53. And also, if you know your Greek and your Hebrew, you know he is reading from the Septuagint. There's a slight differences here between the Hebrew and the Greek, and he is here reading the Greek version, which is not surprising. It would be strange for an Ethiopian to be speaking or reading Hebrew. So here he has a section of the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That makes perfect sense. In Egypt is where a lot of the work for the Septuagint was done in the first century, as far as for preservation and copying and so forth. And so the idea that somebody from Ethiopia has a copy of this is not outlandish at all. It would just take a good sum of money to be able to procure this. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and like all good evangelism, teaching, Bible teaching, etc., he began with the scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus, the gospel about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water." Now, okay, obviously they were riding together for a good long while, because he's already gotten up to repent and be baptized. So the story of the fulfillment of Isaiah, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the signs, the wonders, the words, the works of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his commissioning off to his apostles. I mean, that whole story has been recounted to him now, all the way up to go out into all the world, into all the nations, teaching them whatever I commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you always. And so he's already gotten to this, and the eunuch seems quite ecstatic about this. Obviously has come to repentance. So this sentence here, as they were going along the road, is a much longer section of time, I think, than most give it credit for. And so all the way he's gotten to, this man has been converted, this man has been repentant, and then he's looking for water. He wants to be baptized. He says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? The answer, of course, is nothing. Immediate baptisms was always to be the way of it. And here Philip says to him, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down, they walked into the river, he baptized him. Immersion is what is being depicted here. There is nothing else depicted in Scripture. It doesn't mean it's the only legitimate. It just means that that's what's going on here. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Now this, if you're looking for the book of Acts to be prescriptive and not in many ways descriptive, unless after a baptism you get translated somewhere, I'm going to go ahead and say, at least at some points it's a descriptive text, not a prescriptive. But there certainly are prescriptions in here. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now that's just a wonderful happenstance of evangelism. What an incredible thing that Philip got to be a part of there, and something that we never really get to see with any normalcy in the history of the church, but what an incredible thing to be a part of. Philip found himself in Azotus. Now, the road to from Jerusalem to Gaza is several miles long, and Azotus, or modern-day Ashdod, is several miles from there as well. And so you are talking about an instant translation of many miles. Maybe Philip was asking, you know, the Spirit of the Lord, if you could do that, why'd you make me run up to the chariot in the first place? But as he passed through, he started with Ashdod, and then he worked his way through all of the Ashdod, if you're not familiar, is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He worked his way all the way up the sea line, all the way up, and he preached the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And Caesarea is also within, you know, stone shot of the ocean at this time. And so he just went up the entire coast and preached to every town about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he came to Caesarea. Now, Acts chapter 8 will close off there. And if you're reading through the book of Acts, either like a single sitting or a couple of sittings or whatnot, if you read through the scriptures, you lose kind of track of how much time passes by the time Philip shows up again in the text. If you have your Bible, turn all the way to Acts chapter 21. I want you to see something here. Philip, in his later life, is still living in Caesarea. We come to chapter 21, verses 7 through 10, and we find that now we are many years later, almost 30 years later, we find the Apostle Paul is returning back from a missionary trip, and he finishes the voyage, he arrives in Tyre, and then he continues on to Caesarea. And I want you to see here, because watch what happens. When we had finished the voyage, this is Luke and Paul talking about this now. So this is, again, this is 30 years after the Ethiopian eunuch. We arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and we came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, just in case you're not clear that this is the original, the OG deacon, right? And we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, I'm going to leave off the whole story of Agabus, because when we talk about leadership here in 2 weeks in the early church, the whole teaching of prophets and their role in the first church, that's going to be part of that, so I'm going to leave off some of this. Again, we're going to overlap several different times because the book of Acts is very complicated. But Philip here is still living in Caesarea almost 30 years later. And as it turns out now, whether he had these daughters before when he was in Jerusalem and left them in Samaria to go down to the Ethiopian eunuch and whatnot, we don't know. But most likely, he got married after he went to Caesarea. And he had four daughters, and all of them remained, the word here is virgins, they were unmarried, they were virgin daughters, and they prophesied. What exactly it prophesied, we don't have any recollection of that. We don't have any knowledge of that, even in this text or in tradition. But we do know this, that there was another prophet there that came down from Judea to meet Paul there and give him a prophecy itself. The prophets had a very unique role in the first church, and we're gonna kind of see how that works out here in the coming weeks. But that Philip is still around 30 years later. He has since had four daughters, and they themselves are prophets in the early church, which is really, really quite fantastic. And we will look into that a little bit more, but I wanted you to see that. So what happens to Philip at the end of his life is almost anyone's guess. One of the really problems is that I mentioned at the very beginning is that it gets really difficult because some church traditions, some historical accounts actually mix him up just with the Apostle Philip, which you can see why that is. It's pretty easy to do. But he was not one of the 12 disciples. He was one of the seven deacons. And he possibly moved to Asia Minor with his daughters. There are some graves there claiming to be Philip's daughters. Now, whether or not that's true is completely no way to verify that. But that people considered it kind of opens our minds up to the possibility that he moved to Asia Minor. There's some people, it seems, again, they got it mixed up, but could be Hierapolis or Ephesus or yet another city in Western Asia Minor. But regardless of such, we don't have anything known to us here in the text. But he would have been well along in years at this point. I mean, if he was, let's say, in his mid-20s, let's just say at the earliest, in the church in Jerusalem, 30 years later, he's in his mid-50s, and he's got four daughters, and living in Caesarea, that doesn't leave much time, at least at that point in history, for moving around to Asia Minor and everything else. So we don't really know what's going on. And unfortunately, there's a lot of church traditions that mix him up with other people, so we'll have to leave him off there. And so that really kind of completes the story. We have Stephen, we have Philip, we have the first two deacons in the first church explain to us what their lives look like. And they intersect with things that are very not deacony, as far as the history is concerned. And so I wanted to try to reconstruct, at least in all the descriptions that we have here, of the role of a deacon in the first church, because we don't have any indication that Philip stopped fulfilling his role as a deacon until many years later, when we have his name told as Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Still, it seems, one of the seven. Now, whether that means he still fills that role or that it's just trying to identify him as one of those original seven, we don't really know. But we know he's also fulfilling the role of an evangelist, which was an office or a group of people at the first church. And so what exactly is going on here is a little bit interesting, because it seems that he still carries on his role of deacon in the first church, not necessarily in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea. And so what was the role of a deacon? What can we reconstruct of this? Well, what do we get from the book of Acts, from Stephen and from Philip? What can we get from their stories as they fulfill the role of deacons? Well, first, serving the community of believers and supporting the apostles in whatever they needed, whether that was taking over almsgiving or distribution or oversight, overseeing things or administration, or waiting of tables, whatever the case may be. They're a deep example of servant leadership. Both of them, are highly selfless and very focused on the good of the gospel and the spread of the gospel, no matter what it personally costs them. We see them involved in evangelism, both of them, before Philip is called Philip the Evangelist. That seems to be a primary role of the first deacons, which is really interesting. Martyrdom, obviously, Stephen is the first martyr of the church. They are handling disputes in the early church, not leaving that up to the apostles or the elders. It seems that they're as elders come into the fray, they're not there yet in the first part. Assisting with alms, we talked about, but preaching, you have both Stephen and Philip doing this. Miracles, you have both of them doing miracles. Stephen doesn't live long enough really to do baptisms that we're aware of, but Philip does tons. And I'll simply point out, he is not an apostle, bishop, elder, ordained minister, or any of that stuff. He is a deacon, and he's doing tons of baptisms everywhere. That should tell you something about the first church and what they thought about who could do baptisms. And for those who have a very, very stingy tradition on who's allowed to do the sacrament of baptism, I'd encourage you to consider your ways with regards to the story of Philip. He not only baptizes the eunuch, he baptizes Simon the magician and a lot of the church in Samaria around Simon, both men and women. So, I mean, it's interesting. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of development in baptism the years after this. Men and women were not baptized together, and all sorts of stuff at later times. And you had to have all sorts of, you know, someone's a bishop, someone's a ordained priest or whatever, which priest is nowhere here in the New Testament. But baptism done by a deacon. Put that one out there. All right, teaching of the scriptures. That seems to be in part of their role as well. Apologetics. Listen to Stephen's words. Listen to his recounting and defense of the gospel. Look at Philip reasoning with Simon the magician. Look at how they preach about these things. They are involved in apologetics. They're involved in the teaching of the scriptures, opening of the word of God. And that's just what we have recorded about these two men. Who knows what else they're involved in? It's really an amazing description of the first two deacons. And so what was the original role of a deacon? It seemed to be almost as broad as you can imagine. They were serving the church wherever the gospel called them to. And for Stephen, it called him to death in Jerusalem. For Philip, it called him to leave Jerusalem, go to Samaria, and then go down to Gaza, and then go to Ashdod, and then go all the way up the coastline, all the way up to Caesarea, to assist in the spreading of the gospel beyond the walls of Jerusalem as it went and continued on from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And that is a simply remarkable thing about this story and why I wanted to spend some time looking in detail at the first deacons, both Stephen and Philip. For one, I'm very glad for both of these men. I'm glad for their examples. I hope to live in light of their examples and what they do. Stephen specifically in his unwielding bravery, boldness in the face of the Sanhedrin, which was the entire ruling body of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. You have to be very, very sure that what you have seen and heard is true to be able to do something like that. And nothing but respect for him. For Philip, remarkable man, remarkable things that were being done. God uses him in a very different way. Stephen is not better than Philip. Philip is not better than Stephen. Both of them are part of God's purpose. For Stephen, it meant a life that was cut short. For Philip, he was able to have a whole family. Everyone has different places in the gospel's continuance into the world. One of the things that I want us to avoid is to ever look at one thing and say, because I'm in this role or this person's in that role, there's somebody better, there's somebody worse, or something better or something worse. God uses all of us. God uses all of us in all manner of ways. And I would encourage you to take heart. Philip is a remarkable example. I would encourage you to challenge yourself with the challenges that come from Stephen's mouth and his life cut short, and from Philip as well. Just because one lives at a time of war and one lives at a time of peace does not mean that somehow one is better or worse than the other. It means that God uses his people wherever he places them, and glory is owed to him for these things. As you work through and think through these things, I would encourage you to continue reading the book of Acts as we continue on. 2 weeks from now, we'll be working through the first church's leadership structure, which is very, very complicated, involving apostles and evangelists and prophets and obviously deacons. Then we'll see how that kind of pans out throughout the scriptures. After the first church, the apostolic church, what kind of authorities do we have in the church to come? Thank you.
Bye.